For our Old Testament reading, it will be from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, which you will find on page 151 of your pew Bibles. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9 on page 151 of your pew Bibles. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the day of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is the word of the Lord. Now, our New Testament passage comes to us from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. You'll find this on page 977 of your pew Bibles, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Hear Paul's words to the Ephesians. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord. Join me in prayer. Father God, we thank you that you've set your word before us, that you've gathered us into your presence. May you cause your Spirit to enlighten us as we reflect upon these words, as we read these words, that by it we might be built up, that we might be encouraged, that we might be strengthened in Christ Jesus, who is our Lord, who is the first and the last. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. In God's Word, we find a variety of images that God uses to express the church, the body of believers, so that sometimes we are described as his family, as his offspring, as his children, and sometimes it's like a building or a temple. And indeed, both of those illustrations Paul has already used here in his letter to the Ephesians. Other times, as sometimes as a branch, branches on a tree, or branches on a vine, and sometimes as the nation of Israel. And sometimes the expression is used of a body, of a physical body. Think of the body of a man made up of parts, of muscles and of bones and of joints and appendages, each with different functions and with different purposes, yet working in concert with one another. That's the picture that we have here this morning. We might, as we reflect upon that, think of that the simplest of activities, of walking. How it is that the body works together in concert. How the tempo of our breathing, the beat of our heart, the swinging of our arms, the turning of our shoulders, the shifting of our hips, the moving of our legs and our feet and our ankles, all these things working together in harmony. Indeed, they must work together in harmony. If they don't work together, then we stumble, we trip, we fall. There needs to be a near perfection to them, just so that we might simply walk. To say that we are like such a body is to say that we're like an orchestra. That is, we're called to be in harmony with one another, to sound the tune together, each member especially fitted for their role in the music which they are to perform as they follow the music, as they follow the leadership of the conductor. We might say, as we are the body, some of us are violinists. Some of us play the bassoon. Some of us play the cello or the drums or the piano. And when we join together as like a body in that orchestra, we make beautiful music. That's our calling. This is our calling, you see, Paul is telling us, to be joined one another together as though we are in the orchestra pit, playing and performing the piece that has been set before us in concert with the leading of the Son, our head, the conductor. We have been gathered together to be Christ's orchestra. That's what it means to be the body. And what does an orchestra do? It joins together in the arrangement of the music, playing the notes in time to the beauty of God's praise, that which Christ has prepared for us to play before our God. He has prepared it in advance for us, as Paul said earlier. And keeping this analogy in mind, that being one body, we're like one orchestra, I'll have the three main points from the text this morning follow that theme. And they are this: there's one orchestra, there's one conductor, and there's one orchestration. There's one piece of music. Those will be our three points this morning from the passage. The first point is this, that there's one orchestra. This is quite an important point. It is perhaps my largest point, and therefore it itself will have three sub-points, just so we might track along what I'm saying here. First, we need to speak to the importance of the orchestra. We must not downplay the importance of the orchestra. Likewise, we must not downplay the importance of the body. Second, our twofold unity. Paul speaks of how we are unified one with another, how we are in agreement with one another. And third, our diversity, how we differ. And for that, we read already in that passage earlier this morning from 1 Corinthians of all the ways in which we differ. Paul speaks more briefly in our passage to that as well. So we begin with the importance. You see, we can see, we can infer from this passage not only the importance of our unity, but the tendency that we have, the natural tendency, what we might call a sinful disposition, to be not members of an orchestra, but to be soloists of the severest sort. I'm thinking here of a street corner saxophonist, away from the rest, on our own adventure, so to speak. The very fact, you see, that Paul speaks as much as he does on the subject, not only here, but in his other letters, speaks and testifies to this. It testifies to our need to hear this, that our tendency is to abandon the body, to play to our own tune. Clearly, it is difficult, I think, for us to acknowledge this and to see this, but it's very much true, and it's very much true for a twofold reason. It has to do with the indwelling sin that remains within us, and it has to do with the indwelling sin that remains in others. These two conspire to encourage us to go solo, to abandon the body. When we speak of indwelling sin, you see in ourselves, it's our own sinfulness which drives a wedge between us and others. It's our own pride. It's our own self-conceit. It's our own sense of self-worth which drives that wedge. By nature, you see, we are rebels. Consider back to Adam and his fall. It was a rebellion. And we are his offspring. And because we are his offspring, we are the offspring of him who has rebelled against God, so too we have that characteristic. We rebel God against God, but we also rebel against one another. Indeed, we're often in rebellion against ourselves. Even in Christ, we wage war against the rebellion in our flesh. It's rebellion all the way down. So that not only was our relationship with God fractured in the fall, but our relationship one with another was fractured also. And indeed, we might say our relationship in ourselves was fractured. We see this most poignantly, most clearly in the death of Abel as he's murdered by his brother. So that the breaking of relationships goes even into the heart of the family, where you would expect it not to be. You can see clans warring against clans, but even inside the family. So we see that indwelling sin stirs up our hearts. It stirs up our hearts to look after our own interests. Or as the Israelites would sometimes say in the heat of the moment, in the heat of their passions, every man for his own tent. You see, by nature, we are rebels. By nature, we are, I might say, pirates. He who falls behind gets left behind. Every man for himself. We do not pity our neighbor. We do not, by nature, love our neighbor. We only love ourselves and what is ours. And we're desperate to enlarge what is ours and to protect what is ours. So that indwelling sin drives us away from the body, but so also the indwelling sin in others also drives us away from the body. Who here has not been sinned against? Who here has not been sinned against by fellow believers? Perhaps you've been sinned against even by leaders within the church. That drives us apart. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. It is the sins of others which encourages us to withdraw fellowship. How can I grow in Christ with you being here, driving me up the wall with your sins and how you treat me? Well, then I ought to abandon you, leave you behind, cut you off, that I might better grow in Christ on my own. It is their failures, their weaknesses of others, of other believers, those with whom we sit in the church, who encourage us to withdraw from the church, from the body. Whether we withdraw from them out of a superiority over them or we withdraw out of a sense of self-preservation, not wanting to be hurt anymore by them, in either case, it is rejection of what Paul calls the one body. Or what I'm saying this morning is the one orchestra. We become, as I said earlier, soloists of the severest sort on the street corner rather than in the orchestra pit. Well, what does Paul teach us? He teaches us, first and foremost, that the body of Christ, it exists. It exists. We do not create the body. Sometimes we get this idea in our mind. We think of the church as like the Lions Club or like Boy Scouts. Those clubs, those gatherings, were the result of men gathering together to form a club or a group with shared interests. But the church is not like that, says Paul. We do not make the body. We do not form the body. Rather, we are gathered into the body. And Paul teaches us this in the fourth verse. There is one body and one spirit. That is to say, there is one body formed by the one spirit, the Holy Spirit. It is he who forms the body. Just as the Spirit has breathed life into each and every one of us, so also, we might say, he has gathered each and every one of us already into the one body of Christ. We are there already. He has brought us into the body which he is forming for Christ. It already exists. And this body, you see, for Paul exhorts us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That is, he exhorts us to maintain that which already exists. He's saying, you are members of the body, therefore be members of the body. Make it manifest. That is, what is hidden, what is known and acknowledged by faith, reveal it in your love for one another. Reveal it as you come together. We are to display that which is hidden, our joint share in the body. We're meant to show that we are not that soloist on the street corner, but we are actually joined one with another in the orchestra pit. Indeed, there's a warning here, you see. We cannot, and this is a warning to each and every one of us in our temptation to abandon the body, we cannot normally be in Christ except unless we are also in the body of Christ. The normal experience, you see, of the believer, this side of glory, is to be in the body of Christ. That is the normal experience. Certainly there are believers who, despite being in Christ, do not have access to the body of Christ in a visible sense. There are those who are in prison. There are those who are housebound. There are those, certainly, like Robinson Crusoe, on deserted islands. But the normal experience, says Paul, is to be in the community, in the fellowship of the body of Christ. That is, there's something significant about the body of Christ. It is not just a faint praise. It is not just a slogan. It is something real. It is a present overthrowing of the sin that dwells within us. It is a reversal, not only of the curse at the fall, but it's also a reversal of the curse at the Tower of Babel. When man gathered together to overthrow God, to show what man could do, God comes down and casts men into all the directions, into all nations, competing one with another. But in the body of Christ, that curse is undone. As to the body of Christ are gathered men and women from all nations, that they might share one testimony in Christ. So that we see that already. It is a real thing with real practical fruit. That it really exists in the life of the believer. It works its way out in our lives, says Paul, through the fruit of humility, through the fruit of gentleness, and the fruit of patience, the fruit of bearing with one another in love, of maintaining the unity of the Spirit, of the body of peace. We see it as we bear up with one another, even as we frustrate one another, even as we sin against one another. Even as we differ with one another, that fruit reveals our participation in the real body of Christ. These fruit come forth in the context and the real existence of the body of Christ. We do not grow. We do not produce the fruit of humility and gentleness as we stand on the street corner playing the saxophone. We produce these as members of the one orchestra, as members of the body of Christ, playing alongside of one another, joining in the themes of one another, weaving in and out with one another. And Paul roots our unity now. He roots our unity not in ourselves, not in what we have done, not in who we are, but in what has been done for us and what is being done to us. He roots our unity in that which God has done for us, in overcoming the indwelling sin in us, and that which he is doing even now in overcoming the indwelling sin in one another. That is, it's rooted in our salvation, and it's rooted in our sanctification, our unity in the body, one with another. Paul speaks to our salvation, you see, first under our testimony, as expressed in the 4th, 5th, and 6th verses. There is one body, and one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is our testimony. But it's more than a testimony. It's a revelation of the gospel. It's a revelation of the good news to us. It's a revelation of our salvation in Christ. It testifies that we who were once aliens and strangers are now gathered as one. It testifies that the Spirit dwells within us, building us up as a holy temple, as a holy tabernacle. It testifies that whether we are Jew or Gentile, our inclusion in Christ is only by faith in what Christ has done for us. It teaches us, it testifies that we are sinful, and that it is through the forgiveness of sins that we've been brought in. It testifies that because we are forgiven, we are now the children of God. All of these speak to the fullness of the mercy of God in gathering us in. You see, Paul is referencing all of these things that he has now expressed under this one testimony have come before us in the first three chapters of Ephesians, have they not? He has spoken of our being in Christ, of our forgiveness of sins, our being inclusion, not by merit, but by grace alone, of our being gathered one into a holy temple, a holy tabernacle in whom the Spirit dwells, of our being built up. All of these things speak together. You see, it's a reminder that we all enter the body on equal footing. There is no one in this body of which they enter the body, and the Lord says, boy, it's really great to have you. I've really needed you, and I've really been lacking without you. None of us comes in with merit. We are, in this sense, unlike, not like the orchestra pit. There often in orchestra, you see out in the world, there's a jockeying for position, for honor, for prestige, trying to show that they merit, they deserve to be there. What we all share in common is that none of us deserve to be here. That to the last one of us, we don't deserve this. We are all by nature those street corner soloists. We are all by nature pirates. We all by nature live by the code. He who falls behind gets left behind. We don't deserve to be here. And because of that, we were a beautiful picture. We were all, each and every one of us, like lost lambs, like lost sheep on the hillside in the midst of the dark, in the midst of the storm. But Christ, who does not live by that code, went out into the dark. He went out, as it were, with a lamp that could be seen upon the hilltops, tracing to and fro, looking to gather each and every one of his little lambs and bringing them home. And here we are, his little lost lambs, brought in from the storm. He has brought us in, says Paul, like captives in his train, and made us his body, and set us in his orchestra, and set us to sound our instruments. He has given us our instruments, and we'll see that in a moment. He has set us to sound our instruments in praise and in response and in thanksgiving. That's what he's done. And so, too, we are united in our sanctification. We are united in where we're being led to. Paul writes in the 10th verse of the building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the unity of the knowledge of the Son of Man, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There, as he's reflecting, I want you to see that as he's reflecting on that mature manhood, he is talking about us as the body of Christ, that the body of Christ might achieve mature manhood. It is not being spoken to us as individuals, though it has reference to us as individuals, as we are members of that one body. But it is spoken of the whole body, that the whole body might be built up into mature manhood, that we all together might be sanctified, not individually, but all of us together, and that we might grow, as it were, that we might be knit together, says Paul, in faith and in knowledge, in the unity of faith and the unity of the knowledge of the Son of Man, or Son of God, or we might say, as it's reflected, in love and understanding. We are to grow together, our hearts and our heads are to be knit together. That's the one of the aims of our sanctification, that our hearts and our heads might be knit together so that the body itself, the body of Christ, might achieve mature manhood, reflecting the fullness of Christ, imaging Christ. And we are together to grow in our knowledge. I'll take that one first. As we gather, you see, Sunday in and Sunday out, under the same preaching and then the same teaching, what's happening? We're talking about the same things. We have the same things that we're enabled to talk about and to reflect upon. As we go out from worship, as we read in Deuteronomy, as we walk along the way, we're able to talk about them with our children. We're able to talk about them with our spouse. We're able to talk about it with one another. And in so doing, we're being knit together in the knowledge of Christ. We're being made in that knowledge one. We are more and more thinking the same thoughts. We are gathering around the same great truths. And as we grow in this knowledge of our God and Savior, we are then being strengthened as a body, says Paul. We're being strengthened against heresy, says Paul. And that's very true. And that's a truth that the saints of the church have recognized down through the ages. I think now only, for example, of the Synod of Dort. The Synod of Dort was a synod, a gathering of believers to discuss the issues of the day, the heresy of the day. And from that Synod of Dort came the Canons of Dort. And the Canons of Dort, you may have heard of under another guise. You might have heard of them under the word TULIP. An acronym that stands for the various doctrines that were at stake in that day in the Canons of Dort. But also, what I've loved, and I've mentioned this before, I know, and I'll mention it again, what I love about the Synod of Dort is that they also, at that time, they instruct their ministers. They instruct them that they should be regularly holding a Sunday evening worship service, and that at that service they should be preaching from the Heidelberg Catechism. And I always like to mention that they even say in there, and you can read their notes, that they say, even if your family's the only one to show up, you still better do it. But what they're getting at, you see, is that they're getting that as we are knit together in knowledge, we are better guarded against heresy. we are better guarded against the doctrines that toss us to and fro. For we grow in our knowledge of Christ. We grow in our knowledge of the Father. We grow in the knowledge of the Son. We are built up. We are protected from false theology that will shatter us. But so also, our hearts are to grow together. There's a danger to have a head without a heart. And that's what we as Presbyterians are sometimes accused of. But the two must go together. We must have head and heart together. We are to speak the truth in love, says Paul, with one another. Correcting one another, yes. But doing so in love. Treating others as we would have them treat us. Remembering that inasmuch as they are here, no merit of their own, and not deserving to be here, the same is true of ourselves. And that calls us to speaking with humility. Not speaking, as it were, disparagingly to them, but certainly not speaking disparagingly about them behind their backs. They are our neighbor. They are our brother, our sister. They are they whom we must defend. That is to speak of them with the same praise and love that Christ speaks of us. And that's what's being called here. We're not jockeying for our seats in the orchestra. That's what Paul's teaching here. But striving to play the same music. Striving to make the same sounds, to see that harmony grow. And some of you know this, early on as I would come up here and lead worship, I was terrified of singing. Terrified. I was fearful that I wouldn't find the notes. So you might have noticed in that time, my sister sat right there in the second row. And she sang loud enough that I might tune myself off of her voice. That's what's being spoken of here. As we treat one another with love, we hear the disharmony, we see the discord, and we come alongside seeking to strengthen, to encourage, and not to humiliate. Being able to say, I've been there. I've been where you are. I can understand what you're going through. Let me come alongside of you and show you my love, and together we can make this beautiful sound. The music is only beautiful, you see, if all the musicians are not only keeping in time, but weaving their parts in and among one another. And when one stumbles, it can throw the whole into discord. It can throw the whole into pieces. But so also, we can at times cover up those flaws. We can also wind those flaws back into the music. Until the discord, until the dissonance disappears. We do not simply cast the musicians out, you see. We are all here by grace. No, we encourage them. We build them up. We take them aside. We stir up their hearts. We remind them of what God has done for them. We remind them of the gospel. And we teach them the notes. And as we teach them as we would have hoped that we had been taught. As we were taught by the Lord with graciousness and kindness. That we all together might be made to grow up to mature manhood in the fullness of Christ. All that speaks to our unity, but there's also a diversity, of course, in the orchestra as well as in the body. And that's what we read in 1 Corinthians. The unity, you see, that we have with one another. It's not a unity of sameness. We are not carbon copies of one another, nor are we supposed to be. Sometimes we want that, but that's not what it's supposed to be. We are not all violinists, as I said earlier. We do not all oompa along with the tuba, but rather, as we've been gathered into the great orchestra, Christ has, as Paul says, given to each of us different gifts. To some trumpets, to other violins, others still cymbals, flutes, violas, French horns, cellos, and pianos. Not everyone plays the violin. And certainly not everyone is the first violinist. But each instrument plays their part as they come together to make a beautiful sound. And so also some are apostles, some are prophets, some evangelists, some shepherds, and some are teachers. And so also we might say some are elders, some are deacons, some have hearts for mission, some for gathering and prayer, some to do missions work, some to visit, some to cook, some to write letters, some to encourage, some to support financially, some to maintain the building, some to open their homes to others, some to sit and wait with others. Each of us has been given different gifts. Each of us have been given these different gifts that we might join in the hymnody of the church, of the body. We are to move as a body. We're to function as a body. Not everyone plays the trumpet, nor should they. Not everyone has the financial capability to pour out and out and out and out upon the body. Nor should everyone. To each has certain gifts been given. We have each been given our part in the symphony, in the music that we are called to proclaim. We need one another. We lift up one another. We bear up with one another. The orchestra is incomplete without one another. That's very important. There's a beautiful diversity here in the gifts that are given to us, in the things that stir our hearts within the body. But then as we turn, as we take our seat in the orchestra, as we sit, not unlike as we sit here in the sanctuary, we all face the conductor. And I'm not the conductor. At best, I might be like the first violinist. I think in many ways that's the rule that Paul takes. But like Paul, my responsibility there is not to point to myself, but to the conductor, to the Lord. And we see that when Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you." That is, Paul is saying, I too sit within the pit like you to play the music that God has called me to do. And maybe Paul is a soloist within the orchestra, within the refrains of the music. But his goal is to have our eye upon the Lord, upon the conductor. As he looks upon the Lord, we are to look upon the Lord. And there's something beautiful here. You see, think about how as we look at one another in the eye, and the other's eye gaze travels to rest elsewhere, our eye is drawn to where their eye is looking. And that's what Paul is saying. Look to where my eyes are looking. Look to the Lord. See him. See our conductor. And we see that borne out in this passage, because right there in the middle of the passage is this long reflection upon what Christ has done. He descended into the lower parts of the earth. That is, he descended not only to the earth, but he descended even to the grave, preaching to us who were imprisoned to death, and then took us and made us his captives and ascended into heaven that he might fill all things. And of course, we ourselves are said to be filled with the fullness of him, and we ourselves are said to be in him, so that we too share in the filling of the heavens. That is, we are part of his filling in the heavens. He has filled the heavens with his captives. He has filled the heavens with you and I, as we are in his body, as he himself is the fullness of all things. He leads us. He sets his example before us, but it is a personal example. For his example of love is not just an example of love towards others, but it is an example of love to you and I. He sacrificed himself for us. He poured his love into us. And now our eye is to be on him, and we love him. Notice there at the end of the passage that it is his love which knits us together. It is his love that builds up the body of Christ. It's the love from the head to the body that builds us up. He loves us as he loves his own body. They say you can tell the difference between a good conductor and a bad conductor. When a bad conductor makes a mistake, nobody notices, because the whole orchestra is watching the first violinist with the fear of anything in their eyes. You can watch that. You can see that when that happens. With a good conductor, when they make a mistake, it's a disaster, because everyone's eye is on that conductor. But not only is Christ a good conductor, but he makes no mistakes. So that even should he call us to stand as a soloist, as he has caused Paul to stand, we are enabled by his goodness, by his faithfulness, to trust him. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord. We can trust him as he conducts us as prisoners, for he also loves us as he loves his own body. It is his goal that we would be built up in love in him. And that leads us now to the third and final point, the tune that we play, the music that we sing. He gives us a tune. He gives us the tune. He gives us the piece of music. He gives us that which we are to perform. Now, I don't like that word perform. I don't like the word performance. And here's why. We are a singing church, and I love that. Someone was recently saying to me that they thought that we've really grown in our ability to sing over these past few years. And maybe, and I think that's a lovely thing to hear. And I want to see us sing more and more. But what you see, Paul is expressing here that we would grow in that beauty. But also that what we are singing, when we are singing, we are not performing. We are preaching, and we are praying, and we are praising. We are not performing. That is, we are fundamentally word-oriented. Just as the Son of God is called the Word, so also he has given us his Word, and so also we are to proclaim his Word, proclaim his testimony. Again, that takes us back to the testimony that, of which Paul speaks here, of one faith, of one body, of one spirit, of one baptism, of one Lord. That is why it's so important that our song in worship, as we pick up the hymnal, as we stand to sing, is so word-oriented. It's scripture-oriented. It is Christ whom we proclaim when we sing. It is the gospel which we proclaim when we sing. You see, another way to put this, I personally think it would be lovely to one day have an orchestra. It would be lovely to one day have a choir or a quartet, but we would have to be careful about that, wouldn't we? Because their purpose would not be to perform. It would be to proclaim the good news. It would be to proclaim the gospel. Think about the offertory. As we heard, great is thy faithfulness. During the giving of our money, the giving of our goods. It was not meant to be elevator music. You know, it's not meant to be mall music in the background to fill up the empty spots. It speaks words to us. It speaks the words of saints past to us. It speaks the words of Scripture. It speaks the gospel. It claims the good news. It speaks to God's faithfulness, even as we are speaking to his faithfulness in the giving of our money to him, to the church, to the body. It's faithfulness upon faithfulness, the gospel upon gospel. We are always to listen, to hear the words, to sing along. And that would be, and I say that would be important for however we might include an orchestra or a choir or a quartet or any of that. that their purpose would not be to perform, but to proclaim the good news. And that's the content of the peace which we are, as the body of Christ, proclaiming in and through our beautiful music as well. That is, Paul is expressing that we begin with that testimony. One hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But then he says, then we move further to more and more unfold in our faith and our knowledge of the Son of God in our the music. That is to open up the expressions of our heart and the expressions of our head as they are founded, as they are rooted in God himself, in what he's given us. That is, Paul is calling us to play not only the easy pieces of the gospel, that Christ died for me, but the difficult ones about who God is, about his holiness, about his righteousness, about his goodness, the things that make us uncomfortable about God, how holy he is, and what he calls us to be now that he has delivered us into the orchestra. And to do so not only with our lips, but with our hands and with our thoughts, that we might love the Lord our God with our whole heart, soul, and mind, that we might love our neighbor as ourselves, that these things might be an expression of our singing of the gospel in response, that we might sing them, as it were, as we live out our lives as husbands and wives, as fathers and mothers, as children and parents, as brothers and sisters, as servants and masters, all of these things which Paul will bring forth in the next few chapters. That it's through and in all of these that we perform. Again, it's a hard word to get away from. We display, we express the gospel in song to one another. That is, that we might, with our hands as much as with our lips, as we minister to one another, proclaim, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall raise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty God in three persons, Holy Trinity." That as much as we sing that with our lips, we would sing that with our actions, with our lives, as we are a body together. We have been gathered together by Christ in his mercy, by grace, as an orchestra. You and I. Let us gaze upon our great conductor with our eyes fixed upon him and his love for us, that we might be stirred up to follow as he leads us in the music that he has set before us in his words, that we might proclaim his gospel, proclaim his truth, as we grow together in faith and in knowledge of him, that we, being knit together by his love, might make beautiful music. That's our calling. Let us pray. Father God, you have in Christ Jesus called us together to be the body of Christ. Indeed, we already are. Father, we ask that you forgive us our sins, those things which cause us to be driven apart, to be separated. And we thank you, Father, that what will make us grow together is not found in ourselves, but in him who is our head, Christ Jesus, that it is his love which equips us, which builds us up, which makes us grow, that we might be built up ourselves in love. Father, we ask that you might cause us to see with new eyes how we are the body together, that we might rejoice with one another, that we might put up with one another, that we might humble ourselves before one another, and that we might be at peace with one another, growing in Christ Jesus, your Son, through the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray all these things. Amen.